I'd like for you to turn with me to the book of Revelation. Surprise, surprise. Revelation chapter 17. I would think we'll know Revelation chapter 17 pretty good by the time we get finished here. Revelation 17, the judgment of the great harlot. Verse 1, there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials. He talked with me, saying, "Come here, I'm going to show you the judgment of the great whore that sits upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication." So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. Now, we've pointed out in the previous studies that this is the same beast that emerges in chapter 13. The beast that comes out of the sea, the Antichrist. This is that same beast, but this time we see that the beast has a rider on his back. She sat upon this scarlet-colored beast. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. We've read already in the book of Revelation how names are going to be written in foreheads. You know, those who follow the Antichrist get his name or his number or the number of his name. Those who are stamped or sealed by the Lord, the 144,000, they get their own seal. And we're all sealed, and all the followers of the Lord in another sense. But we see verse 6. I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints, with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration or astonishment. The angel said unto me, "Why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, that has the seven heads and ten horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is." Again, a reference to the Antichrist, who had the deadly wound and yet did live. Revelation 13. Here is the mind that has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. There are seven kings, five are fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he comes, he'll continue a short space. This has to do with five kingdoms, or some believe it's a series of kingdoms that could have included Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, the Greek Empire. The one that is would be Rome, and the one that's to come, well, that's Antichrist. The beast that was and is not, even he's the eighth, and is of the seven, and goes into perdition. The ten horns are ten kings that have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. That's an important verse when it comes to understanding some of the imagery in the book of Revelation. The ten horns are ten kings, but at the time John wrote this, those ten kings did not have any power or authority. They weren't kings yet. But there'll be kings in the last days when Antichrist rises to power. These ten kings will rise to power all at the same time. It'll be simultaneous. Along with that simultaneous rise is the rise of the woman who is riding the beast. So a lot of things are going to happen in very rapid succession in these last hours. I don't know how many of you saw the paper yesterday, but there was a big section in the religious section about Tim LaHaye talking about how he believes the rapture is imminent. I believe he's right on. The rapture is imminent. Of course, then it's followed with a rebuttal by the so-called religious scholars who, you know, they ridicule any belief in a rapture or any of the end time scenes. They think the stuff we're talking about here is fantasy because they hold to a post-millennial view that all of this stuff, if it had any fulfillment at all, it was all fulfilled by 70 AD and that it has no future bearing on anything. But it would be tragic. I think it would be tragic to read the Bible and say that doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean anything. What does it mean? It doesn't mean anything. Well, who is Antichrist? Well, Antichrist is just your flesh on the throne of your life. That's all it is. And you have to war against that flesh. So they have a way that they can spiritualize everything, smooth over everything. We don't want people getting alarmed that they might be living in the last days and that judgment might befall them for their wickedness and sins. We can't have any of that. That doesn't make for a comfortable American brand of Christianity. Anyway, these 10 kings have no kingdom as yet, verse 12, but they'll receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. And that 1 hour simply means that for a short period of time, they're going to reign. They'll get their 15 minutes of fame. They'll reign for a short period of time, 3.5 years. These have one mind, shall give their power and strength to the beast, and they'll make war with the Lamb. And the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And he said unto me, the waters that you saw where the whore sits are peoples and nations, multitudes and tongues. And the 10 horns that you saw upon the beast, the 10 horn, it's a cowboy word, just 10 horn. I have a pitiful humor. The 10 horns that you saw upon the beast, these shall hate the whore and shall make her desolate and naked and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. So their little confederacy will be short-lived. For God has put in his heart, God has put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is that great city that reigns over the kings of the earth. Now, we've already noted several important facts about this great harlot. We've noted chapter 17 and verse 1. Notice, she sits on many waters. Verse 15 says, those waters that you saw where the horse sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. So this harlot is huge. It's expansive. It is not confined to any one place, one location, one city, one locale, one nation, one people. This is an empire, and it is spread all over the earth. The woman sits on many waters. Yet at the same time, we read that the woman is a city. Verse 18, the woman that you saw is that great city. It's not just any city. You can't just pick one. You say, well, we'll pick a powerful one. It has to be a powerful city, an influential city, a military city or a leader of a nation, a great nation. So you could pick Washington, D.C. You could pick New York. You could pick Los Angeles. Or you could pick Beijing. You could pick Moscow or whatever. But you know what? It's none of those cities. This city has very unique characteristics, according to this chapter. In fact, by the time you add up all of the unique characteristics of this particular city, you can only come to one conclusion. Verse 9 tells us that this city sits on 7 mountains. Right? Sits on 7 mountains. We're told in verse 18, this city rules or reigns over the earth. Verse 18, the woman that you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. That also is a very revealing passage because the word reigneth is in the present tense. It's not a city that's going to reign in the future, but it's a city that reigns right then and there, present tense. So What city reigned over the kings of the earth when John wrote this?
Rome.
It could only be Rome. It can't be any place else. Only Rome is a city that sits on seven mountains. Only Rome could be considered an empire that is also a city. Only Rome could be considered an empire that sits on many waters because it stretches across the globe, whether through whether imperial Rome was intended or a spiritual aspect of Rome was intended. Besides all of that, only Rome can fulfill the prophecy of Daniel 2 that we pointed out, I guess it was last week, Daniel 2, the great image that Nebuchadnezzar saw, gold head, silver shoulders and arms, brass belly and thighs, iron legs, and then feet, 10 toes, part iron, part clay. Whatever those 10 toes are, they have to be a revitalized, resuscitated, resurrected Roman Empire. It has to have that Roman influence because it's during the reign of those 10 toes that correspond to the 10 horns of a Revelation here. It's during that time that the great mountain will come, Daniel 2, smite the image in its toes. Y'all are with me right now, y'all? Y'all keeping up with me, okay? Smite the image in its toes. It smites the image in its toes and its feet. So that's when that 10-nation confederacy reigns, the one that's going to rise we just read about here in Revelation chapter 17. So I know that the tendency of many, especially conservative Bible scholars, is they point to verse 6 in here in Revelation 17. Look with me to this verse. Revelation 17:6. The angel said unto me, why do you marvel? I'm sorry. The woman drunk with the blood of the saints. I was reading the wrong verse. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. I saw her. I wondered with great admiration. Okay, here's our tendency. We know that this city has to be Rome. We know that the empire that stretches across the world could in the spiritual realm be the religious aspect of Rome, the Roman Catholicism. And we see this great harlot drunk with the blood of the saints and with the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. You could easily point out the fact that Roman Catholicism not only has a long history, but a bloody history. And that they were notorious for persecuting the saints of the Lord Jesus through the centuries. Imperial Rome did it, but religious Rome did it as well. Even so-called Christian Rome. But to say that this great harlot that sits on this scarlet-colored beast with the seven heads and 10 horns, to say that it is Roman Catholicism is not entirely true. It's partially true, but it's not the whole picture. Because, for one thing, this harlot in Revelation 17 doesn't exist yet. It doesn't exist yet, at least not in its final form. It hasn't risen yet. She will emerge. And I believe she'll emerge in the very near future. But she won't emerge until the Antichrist emerges. And they will emerge together. Together they will rise. They will ascend as world powers. This occurs after the rapture. After the rapture. There's going to be a catching away of the people of God. We've taught on this repeatedly. But after the catching away of the people of God, the ready church, events will happen so suddenly that that's going to change the entire earth. This beast will arise. Riding its back will be the woman. And the beast has the seven heads and 10 horns. These are the 10 nations that will also emerge as world powers. Now, they will be nations that exist already, but they will emerge in a gigantic confederacy and literally almost have a stranglehold upon the world, throw their allegiance to the beast. My point is, this woman is much, much bigger than Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism is huge. There's almost a billion Roman Catholics in the world. But there are also almost a billion Muslims in the world. There are at least 800 million, and I believe more than that, Hindus in the world. There are hundreds of millions of Buddhists in the world. There are hundreds and hundreds of millions of pagans in the world. We say pagans, these are nature worshippers, tribal religions, and many other forms of religion. You see, and then you've got what you would say, I would say, not just Protestantism, but Bible-believing Christians that are a minority. You put all of the religions of the world together, minus those who get caught up out of here, because they're gone. What's left is a Frankenstein monster, a Frankenstein religious monster, all these unnatural, unholy parts that will come together in a vile conglomerate that is personified as this woman riding the beast. And is she a thing of beauty? No, she's a thing of horror. The Bible calls her a great harlot. A great harlot. All the false religions of the world will combine in the person, in this symbol of this great woman, because the woman is not a person. It's a system. It's a religious system. That's what she represents. But apostate Christianity will be just as involved as will Islam, as will Buddhism and Hinduism and every other ism, schism, and belief that you can imagine. So this woman is bigger than Catholicism, and this woman is much, much older than Catholicism. Catholicism has a long history, but this woman, her heritage, her ancestry goes way back, even further back than that of Catholicism. In fact, we're going to study Revelation 18 next time, but I want to have you turn with me to Revelation 18 right now and read one verse. This passage, Revelation 18, will deal with the collapse, the fall, the judgment of political and commercial Babylon. Chapter 17 deals with the religious aspect of Babylon. We've already dealt somewhat with Antichrist and his reign. Chapter 18 deals a whole lot with the commercial enterprise that Babylon will be. And at the end, where Babylon has fallen, verse 24 says this, Revelation 18, 24. In her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that was slain upon the earth. So she is going to be judged. God's going to finish her off. But do you notice that it speaks about in her was found the blood of the prophets? Now, you can lay the death of the saints, you can lay some of that upon imperial Rome. You can lay it at the feet of imperial Rome. Remember in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen was stoned to death, and it says they laid the clothes of the witnesses against Stephen at the feet of one Saul of Tarsus. Well, they laid the clothes at his feet because he was responsible. He orchestrated it. He saw to it that Stephen was killed. Well, you can lay the clothes of the dead martyrs, or you can lay the blame for their martyrdom at the foot of Roman Catholicism or the foot of Rome for the persecutions of Nero and Diocletian and other emperors or the popes and inquisitions and so forth. But when it comes to the blood of the prophets, this is in the Old Testament. Roman Catholicism didn't even exist then. My point is, Babylon is older than Roman Catholicism. And this mystery Babylon is much older. You can lay the blame, the death of the prophets, at the feet of apostate Judaism. I mean, the Manassas and the Ahabs and Jezebels and the apostate Jews who persecuted the prophets of God and is responsible for the deaths of these servants of God. You can't blame Catholicism for that. Hello. So my point again is that this harlot, Mystery Babylon, is older than Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism didn't even exist in those days. And then finally, in chapter 17 and verse 5, we see the woman, this harlot, she's clearly identified in verse 5. Revelation 17 and verse 5, upon her forehead was a name written. It's right there for all to see. Mystery Babylon, the great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. So there's no secret identity here. It's plastered all over her forehead, who she is. It's Babylon. It's Mystery Babylon. Mystery having to do with the religious aspect in biblical times, the mystery cults, mystery religions. It spoke of secret knowledge and indoctrinations and secret societies and Gnosticism and so forth. Well, anyway, it deals with the spiritual aspect of Babylon. Babylon, the city, died a long time ago. But Babylon, the religion, lives on. And it lives on in many different forms, many different ways. In fact, every single false religion on earth comes from Babylon, every single one. You know how DNA can trace a person's ancestry? You can see where you came from through DNA. If you check the DNA of Islam, guess where it came from? It came from Babylon. If you check the DNA of Buddhism, Hinduism, or any other ism, schism, or whatnot, it comes from Babylon. You check the DNA of apostate Christianity, guess where that comes from? It comes from Babylon. Babylon is the birthplace of all false religion. So, this great harlot, that's what she is, a great harlot. But she's more than that. The Bible says also right here in verse 5, she is the mother of harlots. Babylon the great, the mother of harlots and abominations in the earth. So the great harlot had many, many, many harlot daughters. Now, I did say that the woman doesn't exist yet. This woman doesn't exist yet. Not in this final form that's going to ascend in the very last days. But I do believe that the woman lives today, albeit in embryo, much like I believe Antichrist lives today. I believe he's alive today. I believe the man of sin, the son of perdition, the man whose number is 666, I believe he lives today, literally, physically. He's on the earth somewhere, probably in Europe. Some think he's in Washington, D.C., but I think he's in Europe. And he will become what he will become in the very near future, in the very near future. Well, this woman lives today, although the woman is not a literal person. It's personified. It's a system. It's a religious movement. It's a religious empire. But she lives today. In fact, she lives as the spirit of Babylon that is present in all false religion and is specifically present, primarily present, you might say, in this false ecumenism that is rising all over the world. A false ecumenism, a false unity, a unity where truth is sacrificed on the altar. Just so that there can be a unity amongst different groups. Really and truly, how can there be unity, a unity of faith among people who don't believe anything that is even similar? And yet we're supposed to come together in a great display of unity and faith when, I'll be honest with you, I don't see the Lord holding hands with the Pharisees. I don't see him saying, look, we have similar things in common. None of us want to see Rome oppressing us like this. None of us want to see these bad things going on in our society. So let's me and my disciples get together with you Pharisees and you Sadducees and you Herodians. Let's all hold hands together, sing Kumbaya, and peacefully march down the street in protest or whatever. I just don't see that. I see where the Bible says, come out from among them and be separate. And I believe that there is such a thing as a biblical unity. Paul talks about it in Ephesians 4. We're all supposed to come together in the unity of faith. That there is a unity of the faith. A unity of the faith. We believe the same thing. Therefore, we're united in our common faith. We're united in our common salvation. Look. If a man or a woman is a true brother or sister in Christ, just because they don't fellowship here, or just because they speak another language, or just because they have a different color skin, they came up from a different ethnic group or social strata, that doesn't mean they're not your brother or sister. They have the same father you have. The same father. Right? We're brothers and sisters in Christ. That's why you can go anywhere in the world, meet true Christians, and you have just this kindredness of spirit. Never met them before in your life, but that is your brother. That is your sister. In Christ, there is a true and biblical unity, and what a precious thing it is. Psalms 133. How good and how precious it is, how blessed it is, how pleasant it is. When brethren can dwell together in unity. I used to think about that when my kids would fight all the time. How good and how pleasant it is when brethren can dwell together in unity. But in the biblical unity, truth is not sacrificed. In biblical unity, truth is central. That's what we fellowship around. We fellowship around the truth. We fellowship around the Lord Jesus Christ, the person, the work, the ministry, the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we fellowship around. That's where our unity is. Apart from Christ, apart from our common faith in Christ and our common salvation, there wouldn't be a whole lot of things we might have in common. Because we're different. Some of you are very educated. Some of us come from Chalmette. Some of you speak with great diction and eloquence. Some of us come from Chalmette. Chalmatians arise. Some are white-collar workers, blue-collar workers. We've got Hispanics. We've got African-Americans. We've got Italians. I'm looking at you, Sal. But because of our common faith in Christ, we are one. We are one. So black and white and Hispanic and Oriental, we are brothers and sisters in the Lord. We have one Father and can truly and genuinely love and appreciate each other, respect each other. But there is also a false unity. A man-made, I believe demon-inspired, unholy unity where dissimilar beliefs are all meshed together in an unholy conglomeration of lies and falsehood. It doesn't matter if you take all the religions of the world. Now remember, the Bible-believing Christians, they're gone. Let's take all the millions, billions of people and mesh them all together. If you take all the blind people in the world and you get them all together, they still can't see. It doesn't matter if they're unified, they're still blind. And spiritually, this is the picture you have right here. A horrible, unholy conglomerate. A Frankenstein religion. That's what this woman is. A Frankenstein religion. I believe it lives today in embryo in the false ecumenalism that we do see around the world. It's not uncommon to see representatives from every kind of religion you can imagine all together on the same platform, each one praying to their own god or gods or whatever. The Buddhist has his prayer wheel, and the Hindus calling upon Vishnu, Rama, Kali, or whatever. You might have a nun praying her beads while a Muslim prays his beads. You might have some pagan doing a rain dance. You know, and people will look at all of this. You'll have an imam on his prayer rug or whatever. They'll look at this and they'll think, this is wonderful. This is so wonderful. Isn't it wonderful when we can all get together in unity? If we could just multiply this around the earth, where would it lead? We know where it leads. It leads to Revelation 17. The woman riding the beast. That's exactly where it leads. But when you think about it, this woman riding the beast, when you think about this, it really is the ultimate consummation of fallen men's dreams and prayers. Fallen men's dreams and prayers. Because here you have something that men have thought would be wonderful all along. If we could just all come together. If we could just all come together and unite. Imagine what we could accomplish. If we could just all come together and lay aside all of our differences and doctrines. Well, this woman does that. She pulls that off. All of those who are dreaming for one great ecumenical religion, here's the answer. Prayers are going to get answered. God's going to give them what they want. And there's something else here that we need to see. This woman riding the beast is a combination of church and state. The great consummation of that prayer that many have. And I think that many are well-intentioned, thinking that church and state should not be divided, that it really should be, it shouldn't be divided. It should all be together. If church and state could just come together and we could have public prayers in public places and have our religious monuments in public places. Well, guess what? That's coming. When the woman rides the beast and they emerge together in these last hours, that will be fulfilled. You will get government-sponsored prayer. You'll get it. You'll get it. But you won't like it. You will get your religious monuments in public places. It's coming. But you won't like it. Not if you believe the Bible. Are y'all awake? Yes. You know, the woman rides the beast. They emerge together. A combination of all religions. A combination of church and state. Utopia has arrived. A new age of peace has been born. Now, don't you think that's how it's going to be proclaimed and promoted? We're all together. No more dysfunction, disunity, schisms, and so forth. We are all one. We are the world. We are all one. We are all one. One great big horrible harlot. At this point in Revelation chapter 17, religion is at its peak. Religion is at its zenith. It is consolidated with the Antichrist. It is loved. It is popular. It is prosperous. It is accepted. It's everything it always wanted to be. Religion is everything it always wanted to be. It is praised by the masses of humanity. Humanity worships at the altar of religion. Religion and politics are now married. The woman rides the beast. I mean, what's going to stop them now? Of course, the woman will only ride the beast for a little while, but religion, even Christianity, especially here in America, has always wanted to be popular. We've always wanted to be accepted. We've had this idea that if we are prosperous, that symbolizes God's endorsement. And we want to be praised. And so much of what we do as a church is geared to achieve those ends, to be popular. And if you're going to be popular, that means you better tone it down, Tardo, and just, you've got to consider the market that you're trying to appeal to, get rid of some of the rough edges, and prophesy smooth things. I hope that's not me. Let's consider this. The woman that rides the beast is now in religious control. Do you know what that is, Vic? It seems to be coming from somewhere. It does. We got the mysterious bell. Is that a doorbell right there? Somebody's. I got a doorbell in the pulpit. Praise God. Okay. Never know what's liable to happen around here. All right, a woman rides the beast. You've got a combination of all the religions of the world together in the woman, and you've got a combination of church and state. Now, can you imagine the power that is portrayed in the woman riding the beast? But let's also consider this. If you don't go along with the program, what if you just can't tolerate the new religion of the great harlot? What if you say, you know what? Everything we knew about the Bible is true. We want to just serve the Lord Jesus Christ. He's God. Well, then you would be part of the lunatic, fanatic fringe that must be suppressed. Because you raise a voice of dissident. You are a danger to the unity. Unity is supreme, and every voice contrary, every dissident voice must be crushed. All you have to do is check church history. Anytime church and state were wedded, the result was a monster. It inevitably became a monster that crushed those who didn't go along with the program. So when the greatest union in human history occurs, God help those who believe the Bible. Because it's not going to be anything pretty. This is the ultimate combination of church and state. Well, I do believe personally that our founding fathers intended for there to be a separation between church and state. You might argue that the divide has become too great, and perhaps you're right. But they knew that the moment the state endorsed a particular religion, God help everybody else. And I got news for you. If the state ever endorsed a particular religion, it would not be Christianity. It would be some hybrid, conglomerate, compromised, apostate system that would oppress you. Well, the result that you have here is the ultimate monster, a seven-headed beast, 10 nations, one Antichrist, and the woman. The combination of world religions and church and state combined, what you have when these things combine is not democracy and not theocracy, it's devilocracy. If that's a word. And notice she holds a golden cup in her hand. She holds a golden cup. And I'm sure it's a very well manicured hand that she holds it in, you know, as befitting a harlot as vain as this one. And what a cup this would have to be. Gorgeous, extravagant, a thing of beauty. But inside the cup, the Bible says, verse 5, it's full of the abominations and filthiness of her fornication. So verse 4b, look, that latter part of verse 4. She has a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. So the cup is what she is, admired by the people, despised by the Lord. Hello? Well, I believe if we could see the birth certificate of this great harlot, it would say that she was born in Babylon. Because Babylon is the mother or the origin of all that is false in religion. Every vile, pagan, idolatrous, religious practice and religious abomination on the earth actually springs from Babylon's loins. Rome was never Babylon in the sense of being the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. It's not old enough. The most you could say is that Roman Catholicism spawned many offspring, perhaps the Protestant denominations. You could say that they came out of her. And if they are apostate today, then they can be called harlot daughters, to be sure. But I want to remind you that there were many, many, many groups, many churches that never were a part of Roman Catholicism. Now, today I know Roman Catholicism declares that all the other churches came out of them. But that's absolutely untrue. All you have to do is read the Bible and you're going to see that there were churches all over the ancient times, all over the world. The first church wasn't even in Rome. It was in Jerusalem. The first church was born in Jerusalem. But as you read the Bible, you'll see that there were Christian churches all over. The church in Antioch, the church in Corinth, the church in Ephesus, the churches in the region of Galatia, the churches in Crete and Philippi, Athens, Berea. There were churches all over Lystra, Iconium, and Derbe. There were churches in Colossae and Smyrna and Thyatira. There were churches in Sardis and Pergamos. Yes, there was a church in Rome. There was also a church in Babylon, Peter talks about. There were churches all over the known world. Rome wasn't the first church. Jerusalem was. And Rome did not ascend into power and prominence until the time of Constantine. Now, because the church in Rome was founded in the capital city, that's the capital of the empire, because it was founded there, it grew large and it grew in prominence. But it wasn't until Constantine that the church in Rome claimed preeminence. Then they claimed, we are the supreme church. We are the mother church, but they actually never were. But there's always been Christians who were never a part of the Roman tradition, never went into Rome, never came out of Rome. So to say that Christianity sprang from Roman Catholicism is untrue, or to say that they were the first church or the mother church is also untrue. But I do believe that it has the seed of Mystery Babylon in it. As it's picked up its various superstitions through the centuries, its relics, its false practices, and so forth. Some of the Protestant denominations that are now apostate, you know, ordaining homosexuals and denying the inspiration of Scripture, I would call them the harlot daughters of Babylon, to be sure. You know, when religious movements begin, they usually begin with great fire. Great fire, great fervor, great passion. The founders like Martin Luther. I mean, who was more fervent and fiery than Martin Luther? And then out of his original passion, the Lutheran Church came. And today the Lutheran Church is in a world of trouble as far as the institution. There are exceptions. There are Lutheran churches that truly are where they are born again people and they love the Lord and love the Word. But the denomination itself or overall is largely on life support spiritually. Or what about Charles Wesley and John Wesley, these fervent, fiery preachers of the gospel? Out of them came Methodism. And look at the state of Methodism today. And you could go right on down the line, whether it's John Calvin and the church that was spawned out of Calvin is Presbyterianism. You could even look at the charismatic Pentecostal groups. I mean, 100 years ago, actually more than that now, but late 19th century, early 20th century, there were some powerful outpourings of the Holy Ghost that spawned an entire revolution, spiritual revolution, the Pentecostal movement. Then later in the 50s and 60s, the charismatic movement, born in fire. But you know, something happens over time. The founders of a movement, those who have that original experience with God, their passion, their purity, their fervor, their faith, their prayer, their intense desire for holiness, their walk with God so pure, so personal, so intense. You know, the next generation often is deluded. And then it gets further diluted with each successive generation until you've just got a denomination. Until what you've got is an organization without the fire, the fervor, the purity, the intense desire for holiness, the love of the Word of God. Now they substitute something else. Well, we can do programs. We got a dozen different programs, 40, 50, 60 programs. Used to, we'd believe the Holy Ghost would set people free and deliver them and get the devil out of them and... But now, you know, we can put you through about 60 weeks of intensive counseling, and then after that, some further follow-up, and we're going to talk, you know, we'll talk it through. The idea of praying for the sick, casting out devils, anointing people with oil, I'm telling you, just the simple gifts of the Holy Spirit, prophecy, speaking in tongues, that today in the so-called mega church movement is frowned upon. The Holy Spirit would just upset things if he came in now. We've got it figured out. We've got it programmed. We know what will succeed. We've got everything set in our churches now so that you don't have to pray down the fire of God. We can make our own thunder and smoke. We've got all the latest technology. We can make our own lightning. We've got the sound effects. We've got a professional orchestra, a professional choir, professional programs, professional everything. I mean, it's as though Christianity now is something that you shouldn't even try at home. You should leave this to the professionals. I think when you think about, look how far we've come, what we should probably say is, look how far we've fallen. Yes. That now we are so ready and willing to substitute what men can do for what God did. Amen. Now, you don't need the Holy Spirit to show up and convict men of their sins. You don't even have to preach the word. All you have to do is give a soft sell appeal that the Lord loves you and is going to make everything right in your life if you just come down and accept Him. Or if you'll just slip up your hand. Nobody's looking. Nobody's looking. I mean, we don't want to embarrass you, God forbid. But yeah, I want to be a secret Christian. I don't even know how I got there, but I think my point was that this mystery Babylon goes way further back than just Rome. In fact, it goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 10 and Genesis chapter 11. Because Babylon is actually derived from Babel. Babel. Remember the Tower of Babel? Genesis chapter 10. In fact, I'm going to read a passage from here, if you don't mind. You can turn there with me if you like. But I'm going to read a passage or two, a verse or two, from Genesis. Here is where this great mother of harlots came from. This is where she came from. Genesis 10 and verse 1. Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and unto them were sons born after the flood. Well, they had sons, and then he had grandsons, and so on. We're going to go down to verse 8. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Well, he founded ancient Babel. And, you know, not much more is said of Nimrod. Not much more is said about him than what you read right here. In chapter 11, you see the building of the Tower of Babel. It doesn't say that Nimrod ordered the construction of it. The Bible is silent on that subject. But the majority of historians believe that not only did he orchestrate it, but that he ordered it and supervised it. And that in chapter 11, you know, you've got the building here. Excuse me. Chapter 11, verse 1, the whole earth was of one language and one speech. And as it came to pass, they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar. They dwelt there and said to one another, go to, let us make brick, burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and slime for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. So they decided to build a city and the tower. And the tower was no doubt built with religious considerations. By all accounts, this is the first attempt in human history to establish an organized religion, a religion not based on God's revelation, but a demon-inspired, human-oriented religion. Establishing this huge tower or monument or temple, you know, to the glory of man's achievement. Let us build us a tower. Because look what we can do. Look what we can accomplish when we all get together and put our minds to it. If you perceive it, you can achieve it. It's a monument to man's ability and man's dream. And here, too, you have to be very careful. I hear so many preachers today talking about you have to have this vision. You got to have a vision. You got to have a vision. You got to go for your vision. There's a fine line between really having a biblical vision and just carnal ambition. Amen. To make a name. To make a name. We want to make a name. That's what they wanted to do. They wanted to make a name, dream big, have a vision, plan for success, pursue your goal. Where is God in this equation? Well, all of this human achievement and much of the so-called modern motivational movement, it all goes back to Babylon. You should see that very clearly. We're going to make a name for ourselves. We're going to achieve. We're going to succeed. We're going to be somebody. And we're going to build a monument. And we're going to reach into the heavens. Well, traditionally, Nimrod has been considered the origin of the tower, the originator of the Tower of Babel, and many, many ancient records declare that to be so. Josephus said it was so. The ancient Jewish Talmud and the Mishnah said it was so. In fact, many of the ancient Jewish writings believe, they said, I mean, some of them go all the way back to first century A.D., they said that this mighty one on the earth, this Nimrod, the mighty one on the earth in chapter 10, actually meant that he was mighty in opposition to God, that he opposed God, that he opposed the revelation of God, and made himself a king, and was the originator of tyranny and kingcraft and oppression. But this, I wanted to show you, this is the originator of all that is false in religion. Babel, ancient Babel, that later became Babylon. Idolatry and all that is false in religion sprang upon the world quickly and suddenly. It didn't just evolve over a period of time. It was the demon-inspired enterprise of Genesis chapter 11. God finally had to send confusion of tongues. These men went out from that place worshiping various gods. Some of the Jewish historians claim that they were worshiping Zeus. Some say that Nimrod's wife was Semiramis, and she became the goddess that people worshiped. And then her child Tammuz, the Bible actually speaks about those who weep for Tammuz, that being an abomination to God. All this false religion, it does go back to Babel. That much can't be denied. It goes back to Babel. And even today, all that is false, phony, idolatrous in religion can be traced right back here. So that's the spirit of Babylon mystery religion. The woman rides the beast to popularity and prominence. And for 3.5 years, this religion dominates the world. It has the favor of the 10 horns, the 10 nations. It has the favor of the beast, the Antichrist. And this religion dominates the world. And true to its nature, it persecutes anyone that doesn't line up with it. All the little factions, you know, we read about that in our earlier studies, the persecutions of the Christians and so on. All that's persecuted. But you also see in Revelation chapter 17 that the beast is not to be trusted. Not only should mankind not trust the beast, but the great harlot shouldn't trust the beast either, because the beast has his own aspirations. He wants to be God himself, you see. He wants to be worshipped as God, and in 2 Thessalonians 2, he's going to set himself up in the temple of God and claim that he is God. During the days of the woman riding the beast, they allow Israel to rebuild their temple. They give them some leeway there, but all because Antichrist has his own aspirations, and that is, he's going to declare himself to be God. So the woman riding the beast, it's going to be a short-lived ride. At Revelation 17, let me read these last few verses over here, because I don't intend to teach on this again next week. The ten horns, verse 16, that you saw, they shall hate the whore and make her desolate and naked and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. Oh, boy. All her great magnificent temples and enterprises and so forth are going to come crumbling down. When the world combines with the church, it always ends in disaster. For the Lord's had put it in their, he's put it in their hearts to fulfill his will and agree and give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. You remember the old limerick? There once was a lady from Niger who smiled as she rode on a tiger. They came back from the ride with the lady inside and the smile on the face of the tiger. That's exactly what you see right here. She rides on the beast with a big smile. But she doesn't smile for long. Because the beast will devour her. We also read in Revelation chapter 18 and verse 4, the voice from heaven that says, "Come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, that you receive not of her plagues." God's going to judge the Babylonian system for all of its compromise, its idolatries, its worldliness, its sinfulness. We don't want to be a part of that judgment. So we want to be a part of those that are found looking for the Lord, unsullied, unstained, unpolluted by the world, trusting in the Lord. This is not a time to grow weary or weak in faith. This is not a time to say, you know, it's just too hard to be a Christian. It's not hard yet. It's not hard yet at all. It's going to get hard, but it's not hard yet. At least not here. In many parts of the world, it can cost you your life to be a Christian. But here, not yet. But it's coming. It's definitely coming. Well, Father, we ask today that you do give us a greater ability to understand these profound passages and to apply them to our own lives. Lord, deliver us, I pray, from apathy and indifference. Lord Jesus, ignite our souls. Ignite a fire in our heart, in our spirit, to want to know you, to want to know your word, to want to serve you, to want to be a bright, shining light in this dark place, Lord. Father, let us not become just comfortable and complacent Christians, Lord. Lord, set our souls ablaze, I pray. Father, forgive us for every area of compromise and sin. Deliver us, Lord. Change us, Lord. Use us, Lord. Father, I pray that you would create a hunger in each and every one of us, a hunger for your word, a hunger to know the truth, and a zealous desire to be used by you, Lord. Lord, stir up the gifts of the Spirit among us. Use us for your glory. It's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Praise God.